the mother, and because he needs to breastfeed, he needs to have love and this and that to grow naturally. Mm. Then the father takes him, but he can take him from day one. So after 2 years, the habana, as we call it, the guardianship goes to the father. If you go to the West, they say no, the father gets nothing. The child automatically goes to the mother.
And sometimes the court has to decide it. You
can raise your concern, you can spend a lot of money to get the child, but then they won't give you the child. All they will do is they will give you days where you can see your child.
Okay.
So you automatically, that responsibility of you being a father, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the duty of care falls on the father, not the mother.
So Islamically,
the duty of care and teaching is your responsibility, not the mother's.
Caring for the wife, which is the mother, is also the issue.
Yeah, but for us, let's assume a person gets divorced, right? So the care of the child, it has to go to you. You have to take care of the child, teach him, and you know, bring him up, not the woman. If it goes to the woman, then we have a problem. The system breaks down. So, for example, the West, they have that system where, no, the child goes to the mother. Islam says, no, the child goes to the father. They had that clash. So then that's a problem. And I can tell you from experience, from the families that I've dealt with, from the people that I've saw, a lot of kids got lost. Islam, I'm going to talk about, you know, being Muslim kids. They got lost. They just went, you know, on the wrong side of the fence, because the law gave them to the mother, and the mother did not know how to bring them or how
you
to
know,
raise them.
Know, yeah, even
and
if she knows how to bring, like, there are two aspects, right? The mother's attention now is diverted.
We don't want to talk about that. We don't want, because we might have the feminists fighting us.
Inshallah,
maybe.
That's different. The point is, like, she's be a feminist or non-feminist. She's a one human being and who's got like multiple responsibilities, and she has.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you remember, I mentioned in a few episodes back, it created everything with preciseness.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay.
With wisdom to the preciseness. Right. When Allah says the child needs to be with the father, he's not undermining the ability of the mother. Because sometimes a woman says, I can raise a better child than a man. Oh, yes, maybe you can raise...
That might even be true.
You can raise a child better than 1,000 men. Million men.
Yeah, exactly.
I have no question about that. I'm not doubting that fact.
Yeah,
Allah says he needs to be with a father, and he needs to be with a father for a hikmah. There's a wisdom behind it.
We might know it, we might not know it. And we're not saying we don't know it. You know.
So sometimes I speak to the sisters and they throw examples at me. Look at her, she raised a beautiful kid. Look at her, she raised a beautiful kid. Look at him. Right?
He has a terrible kid.
Yeah, so this is not how it works, right?
Yeah.
You might have things, it works all over the place. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's how he wants it. We should do it by his book. So understanding the limitation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like I said, it guarantees my safety, it guarantees your safety, and it guarantees the safety of our children.
And there are always exceptions, isn't there? There is always exceptions.
We're not talking about exceptions.
Yeah, exactly, precisely. Because I want our listeners to actually go, because they might be thinking of a drunk addict, of a father, and they're like, oh, okay, should I just hand over the kid to that person? We're not talking about exceptions. We're talking about, like, sane people, right?
Of course, we're talking about normal cases,
obviously.
Because most of the times, if you go in the West, and the cases that end up in court, either the father being violent, or the father being, you know, he's abusing substance, either drugs or alcohol, and the mother ends up seeking a divorce. Obviously, that's even her Islamic right,
before
it comes a court right. Right? She can ask for divorce if the father is being corrupted, if the father is harming her. She can ask for an Islamic divorce. And she can take that child and keep him away from such a father, obviously. But we're not talking about these cases. We're talking about a normal case where, for example, I am deemed to be a mu'min from the outside, at least. Allah knows what's in the heart.
Yeah.
My wife also says I'm a mu'min too, I'm a Muslim too. Then we couldn't get along together for a reason or two. We wanted a divorce, right?
Divorce.
Now, my wife's job to say, you know what, since I'm a mu'min, you keep the kids, I can come see them anytime I like.
Well, we started off talking about the right of the parent towards the child, you know, but like we drifted off because it was an important and a sort of sensitive topic that we needed to address, talking about how to join these two kinds of limits, legal and Islamic. We might talk about this. We might talk about another topic in the future programs, preferably this topic about how to, you know, like the rights that parents have towards the child. Please do visit our social media platforms at Call of Islam Radio and our website, PassToday.com. Do join us in our next program. Until then, assalamu alaikum.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Round the world with reporters.
Two Iranian naval vessels are sailing across the South Atlantic Ocean in southwest of the African continent. The two warships have sailed for up to 12,000 kilometers over a course of a month now and are bound for North Atlantic. Deputy Coordinator for Iran's Army, Rear Admiral Habibullah Sayari, made the announcement on Thursday, saying this is the farthest point that an Iranian warship has ever sailed to.
For the first time, our Navy is sailing such a longest route. Over the past days, our ships have passed by Cape of Good Hope, rounded Africa, and now that are sailing at this point, they will sail on to reach North Atlantic.
The mission is carried out using two domestically built vessels, Sahand Frigate and Macron Floating Base. Fitted with a large helicopter pad, Macron was formerly used as an oil tanker. Sahand Frigate is a radar evading vessel that's equipped with torpedo launchers and electronic warfare technologies. The long journey comes as U.S. officials have claimed that Iran's Navy cannot operate in, quote, blue water. By blue water navies, the U.S. military means the ones that are capable of sailing in open ocean at great distances from their home countries and can operate for extended periods.
When we announced that we would sail in the Atlantic Ocean, some countries said that Iran does not possess such a capability. But today, the Iranian army displayed its naval might by dispatching the 77th Squadron to remote waters using its own fully indigenous vessels.
In 2008, leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, hailed the Iranian army's navy as a strategic force. The navy then defined new roles and missions for itself. Among them was to expand its presence in the high seas and remote waters, advance maritime diplomacy, and ensure the safety of Iranian trade vessels by maintaining its presence in the Gulf of Aden.
This is the first time Iran's naval ships have set sail this far in open seas. Iranian officials say this is a turning point for the country's naval force, which will help ensure safer maritime trade around the world. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
It's been called the Sausage War, a dispute between the EU and former member UK about chilled meats, among other things, entering the bloc through Northern Ireland. The Brexit divorce deal signed by Prime Minister Boris Johnson kept Northern Ireland in the single market while it withdrew the rest of the UK. To avoid major disruptions caused by a hard border between Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland and potentially jeopardizing the Good Friday Agreement, the two sides negotiated the Northern Ireland Protocol, creating the Irish Sea border. At the time, Prime Minister Boris Johnson described it an excellent deal.
So Boris Johnson lied. What compounds this disaster more than any of the other disasters emanating from Brexit is the fact that we're talking about the resurgence possibly of conflict in that part of the world. 30 years troubles ending with the Good Friday Agreement in 1998. And that agreement is now imperiled.
The Northern Ireland Protocol allows checks to be done between Britain and Northern Ireland instead. That means British food products such as meat and milk arriving in Northern Ireland go through border checks to ensure they meet EU standards. But the new system got off to a shaky start. In early February, the EU complained that some goods were entering Northern Ireland without being checked properly. In March, the UK decided to unilaterally extend the six-month grace period on British chilled meats, sausages included, until October. That angered Brussels, who said the extension broke international law and threatened legal action.
Because they understand that this will be playing well for Boris Johnson politically in his Brexit heartlands, so they need to make sure that people know in Britain that they are negotiating in good faith and they're doing their best to make this work. They're willing to go to the nth degree to do so. and they think probably that will highlight how Boris Johnson is not playing. He's not playing an honest hand here.
The UK's Brexit minister, Lord Frost, and his EU peer, Mara Sefcovic, are meeting in London on June 9th to discuss the implementation of the Northern Ireland Protocol, with the EU side saying the Commission would not tolerate further failures of compliance by London.
The UK say that the EU is being too strict about implementing the deal, that Europe is hardly going to be flooded with meat through Northern Ireland. The EU, on the other hand, say they're trying to be helpful, but if Boris Johnson doesn't like the deal, he shouldn't have signed it. Said Bouriza, London.
Pakistan has announced a $55 billion US dollar annual budget. The country's opposition parties attempted to block the proceedings of the budget, calling it an IMF dictated budget and burden on the poor people.
We have come up with budget which would focus on the welfare of every segment of the society. From 1st July, all government employees would be provided 10% ad hoc increase in their salaries.
However, no one among these protesters outside the parliament in the federal capital were willing to trust the government, which linked a controversial bailout package with the IMF about 3 years ago. Under IMF pressure, Pakistan significantly devalued its currency, raised interest rate, and increased tax rates, which led to massive price hike, inflation, and brought down the growth rate.
The government is scared of IMF, and the government and its ministers are helpless. They had agreement with us to provide us our due share in the budget, but they are coming up with a budget which will hit hard the poor people.
Just few months back, the protesters forced the ruling party to ink an agreement with them to provide substantial increase to hundreds of thousands of the government employees. However, now they feel betrayed after government only provided them of what they called an insignificant raise in their salaries. Few weeks ago, Prime Minister Imran Khan sacked his finance minister for towing IMF agenda. Nonetheless, the economic problems are far from over. Pakistan's economy begins to recover with more revenue and more remittances. However, the government is failing to provide relief to the common people suffering from rising unemployment and extraordinary surge in their utility bills. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
The COVID-19 pandemic has hampered India's ambition of double-digit growth by 2022. In its latest report, the World Bank has slashed the country's growth forecast to 8.3% from 10.1% estimated earlier. The service sector is the hardest hit, the report added, stressing on higher spending on infrastructure, rural development and healthcare. The ongoing economic turmoil sparked by COVID pandemic has dragged millions in poverty and unemployment.
The damage was already done with the COVID first wave, but whatever was left, second wave devastated it further. It is very hard to find work these days because there is less activity in construction sector.
In recent weeks, the government announced a set of policies related to spending after a pandemic deteriorated the economic prospectus. The central bank also announced measures for micro, small and medium businesses. Over the last few months, India has been struggling with a ferocious second wave of the COVID-19 pandemic with around 400,000 daily cases and thousands of deaths. Hospitals were reeling under shortage of space, oxygen, beds and vaccines. This prompted the government to announce more stringent lockdowns, which resulted in huge economic costs for the world's second most populous nation, where millions rely on daily wages. Migrant workers were the hardest hit.
No matter what it is, the poor people are the ones who struggle most. Rich people have savings, they can survive. But what about us? The second wave has finished everything we had. If these lockdowns continue, we will die.
The government of Prime Minister Modi has faced criticism over handling COVID crisis. The pandemic with economic slowdown has devastated the livelihood of millions in India. The country is also staring at an unemployment crisis, with youth being the worst affected. Observers say to counter slowing economy and unemployment crisis, India needs to launch more stimulus packages and job support schemes the way other developed nations did after COVID ravaged their economies. But fear of third wave in India is creating further doubts if the country is ready to deal with another looming situation. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
As EU leaders continue to try and grapple with COVID-19, hundreds of visitor hotspots across the bloc are more like ghost towns due to ongoing travel restrictions. The European Parliament has approved the EU Digital Travel Certificate. It is supposed to be operational by the 1st of July. Seven EU nations are already using it, but some countries say they won't until the middle of July.
The patchwork is still here, the spaghetti of rules and regulations. Dear national governments, it is in your hands to make sure that people can travel freely.
The new travel cert will show if someone has been vaccinated, recovered from COVID-19, or has had a negative test. A large cohort of EU lawmakers are furious. The tests will not be free. They claim it is a mechanism to effectively force citizens to get vaccinated. People struggling financially who don't want or don't have access to the jab will not be able to travel, legislators point out. Tests could also be very costly for cross-border workers. This is all very discriminatory, legislators say. Free movement of people within the 27-nation EU is supposed to be a fundamental right. The lack of travel is having a devastating economic impact.
Uncertainties remain, as the near-term economic outlook continues to depend on the course of the pandemic and how the economy responds after reopening.
Official data shows the youth unemployment rate in the EU is double that of the general population, and that might be an underestimation.
I think it's definitely hard, especially if you start working after studying. I had a lot of friends, even with a good diploma, that had some problems in finding a job, like my brother, for example.
The job market is not very high, actually, so, yeah, I mean, COVID, of course, increases this situation, but we are scared anyway.
The EU travel certificate is being hailed as a tool to jumpstart the bloc's economy, but many lawmakers have data protection concerns.
This crisis is being misused in order to get unpopular things through the back door. These doors should remain shut. The certificate should in no way be used to assert control.
Amid growing fears over people's jobs, the European Central Bank has again appealed to EU leaders not to dither over the deployment of COVID-19 recovery funding. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Israeli forces have shot dead some Palestinians in a pre-dawn raid in the city of Jenin, northern the occupied West Bank. Israeli forces raided Jenin to carry out an arrest operation, according to the Israeli military. Outside the headquarters of the Palestinian Authority's military intelligence, a shootout erupted between Israeli soldiers and Palestinian security forces. During the operation, Israeli forces killed Jamil Al-Amouri, a member of the Jihad movement and a former prisoner, and also arrested another operative whom Israel claims it was looking for both.
What happened in Jenin is a new crime. Israel has got crazy after facing resistance by the Palestinians in Al-Quds, the West Bank and Gaza Strip. Now it's seeking to show its strength by more killings. It thinks that these killings would prevent the Palestinians from continuing their struggle, but the Palestinians have shown that they won't give in to pressure.
Palestinian factions from across the political spectrum called a general strike in the city to mark the deaths of those killed. Thousands of mourners turned out on the streets in Jenin City to take part in the funeral's procession of the security officers. A third funeral has not been held, as the Israeli forces had arrested the third man before he succumbed to his injuries.
Netanyahu لا يريد أن يغادر.
There are orders from the Israeli authorities to accelerate the situation. Netanyahu doesn't want to leave office. He doesn't want to be imprisoned. That's why he wants to make an escalation. But Israel must know that it would pay a high price for its crimes.
The Palestinian presidency has meanwhile condemned the Israeli operation in Jenin, with spokesman Nabil Abu Dena holding the Israeli regime responsible for this escalation and its consequences.
Israeli forces have not yet handed over the body of the third Palestinian killed during Jenin raid, Jamil Al-Amouri, a former prisoner and member of the Jihad movement. And now Tel Aviv withholds the bodies of 79 Palestinians in its mortuaries, claiming they were killed for operations against Israeli forces. Mona Qandil, Occupy Ramallah.
The June 18th presidential vote draws to a close in Iran, and candidates are on a tight schedule, trying to make the best of the remaining time to attract more public support. In addition to televised campaigns, candidates now visit universities and other key places to increase their popularity among people from different walks of life.
When I make a promise, I'll give you a clear roadmap that shows every step of my plan. For example, if I promise to solve the issue of housing, I will give you the exact timeline of the procedure and the number of houses that I will build for the people who don't have a house.
We try to analyze the current state of affairs in Iran and create plans that are based on real circumstances of our society. We concluded that we could make tangible changes based on our plans.
All of the seven contenders have rich executive backgrounds, from sitting atop the judicial branch to running the Central Bank of Iran. But perhaps their past plays the least part in winning the race, since it's what they plan for the future that matters to voters.
I have a special plan regarding the exchange market. I believe that the capital market plays a significant role in financing the concert industries.
If I took office, I would eliminate the coronavirus once and for all within less than 6 months. I also have comprehensive health policies that would reduce the costs significantly for patients.
We do have plans, but we cannot break them down to their details during a limited time of campaigns. God willing, if I'm elected president, I will operate those plans.
Aside from electoral campaigns, which are mostly held in the form of televised addresses, the candidates face off in live debates. So far, the seven runners have attended two televised debates. The first was themed with economy, and the second centered on social affairs. The third and final showdown is slated for June 12th. Unlike previous rounds where the elections were more of a clash of the parties, this time it's a race of plans. Plans that can ensure a better economy and a brighter future for Iranians. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The blame Iran game has been going on for years, but most times it's a ploy used in the Middle East. This time, however, British right-wing newspapers are linking the Islamic Republic to the independence push in Scotland and Wales.
Ever since the very real threat of a potential UK breakup reached the forefront of British politics, stories have begun emerging claiming that Iran-linked social media accounts are spreading fake news online, or that Tehran is somehow building working relations with several anti-Westminster political parties. They've all been doing the rounds. However, are these stories true, and where do they come from?
Political experts in Scotland are far from convinced.
The idea is preposterous. This is desperation. This is a desperate attempt to push back against the momentum that built up in support of Scottish independence. And the ghouls of the British establishment are looking for external bogeymen and scapegoats, when they really should be looking in the mirror to understand why Scottish independence has now gained the firm support of the majority of people living in Scotland. And if anything, it's Britain that interferes in Iranian politics, interferes in the politics of countless countries across the world due to its malign role.
The latest story released by The Telegraph on June the 6th bases its report on work done by UK-based think tank the Henry Jackson Society, whose reputation has been in question many times before.
Henry Jackson Society is well known for its extreme views, extreme right views, extremely pro-Zionist, with bells on, and Islamophobe by its nature, as a matter of fact, is being sort of highlighted by just about every Muslim organization or every other sort of human rights organization as something which was set up to bring extreme right-wing policies into British politics.
Ironically, for British media, the UK's long-standing reputation of meddling in other countries' affairs seems to undermine their attempts to derail the independence train, which has clearly left the station. Robert Carter, London.
Roughly 1 million doses of the COVID-19 vaccines arrived in South Korea from the United States earlier this week. More Americans have been vaccinated than people in any other country, and the U.S. is now sharing, suggesting no strings are attached, with exceptions and flexibility.
The United States is not asking anything of any country to whom we're giving doses. We're not seeking to extract concessions. We're not extorting. Korea's situation is unique. As the president said when President Moon visited, the animating purpose behind that is actually about the protection of American forces and the forces who serve alongside American forces, the Korean troops who are standing shoulder to shoulder with us in that country.
The World Health Organization and infectious disease experts have criticized wealthy countries for hoarding vaccines, vaccine nationalism, even calling it vaccine apartheid. Experts say the U.S. gift to South Korea had various motives. The U.S. has restricted the use of its vaccine supply for South Korea to Korean soldiers that work alongside the 28,500 U.S. troops stationed in the country.
U.S. efforts to contain China accelerated back in 2007 with the creation of the Quadrilateral Security Dialogue involving Japan, Australia, India, and the United States. South Korea has been reluctant to join the grouping as it does not want to offend its main trading partner, China, which has condemned the Quad for targeting Beijing.
South Korean President Moon Jae-in secured the vaccines during a summit with U.S. President Joe Biden in late May, as Seoul struggles to balance its alliance with the United States and growing trade with China. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Iranian ambassador to the International Atomic Energy Agency, Kazem Gharibabadi, says it's still not clear whether the U.S. is ready to abandon what he calls an addiction to imposing sanctions on Iran. Addressing the IAEA's Board of Governors, Gharibabadi said Iran is in favor of continuing negotiations aimed at reviving the nuclear deal known as the JCPOA, but that it would only go back to full compliance after the verifiable removal of all U.S. sanctions.
The ball is actually in the court of the United States. They have to take very difficult decisions, and political one, of course, whether they are ready to put aside this policy of addiction to the sanctions or not, and whether they are ready to comply their own commitments under the JCPOA and also the other international obligations.
The Iranian envoy said Tehran is also seeking assurances that the U.S. would not withdraw from the deal again or abuse any mechanism within the JCPOA to reimpose sanctions. On Monday, the Board of Governors heard concerns about Iran's past nuclear activities from Director General Rafael Mariano Grossi. Grossi said there was a lack of progress in talks with Iran about the presence of uranium particles found in undeclared locations in the country. Gharibabadi responded by saying the agency is aggrandizing trivial issues that do not pose any proliferation risk and are not urgent. Instead, he argued, the agency should focus on the nuclear weapons program of Israel that's shunned all arms control and non-proliferation treaties.
I recommended the agency to put aside this political approach and not to convert this organization, not to turn this organization into a political organization. The IAEA should remain technical and professional.
As discussions on Iran come to an end at the IAEA, nuclear negotiators are expected to gather at Vienna's Grand Hotel for another round of talks aimed at reviving the JCPOA. Homolesky, Vienna.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The lobbying, campaign contributions, and tax avoidance by these 55 companies is a never-ending cycle in which the companies spend to win tax breaks, then use the money saved from those breaks to try to get more, says Brett Wilkins Ryder in an article titled, 55 U.S. Corporations Paying No Federal Tax Last Year Spent $450 million on Political Lobbying and Campaigns, report shows. Stay tuned for more. The 55 U.S. corporations that paid no federal corporate income tax last year have spent a combined $450 million on political campaign contributions and lobbying, including for lower taxes, according to a report published recently by the progressive advocacy group Public Citizen. The report entitled The Price of Zero cites figures from the Institute on Taxation and Economic Policy showing that at least 55 U.S. corporations avoided paying any corporate income tax in 2020 on a combined pre-tax income of $40.5 billion. Had these companies paid a tax rate of 21%, the current federal rate, they would have owed the federal government $8.5 billion, the report notes. Not only did these companies not pay taxes, but nearly all also got money back from the government, receiving $3.5 billion in tax rebates, bringing the total 2020 tax giveaways for these 55 companies to $12 billion. Instead of paying taxes, the companies invested a combined $408 million in lobbying and $42 million in campaign contributions over the past three election cycles, according to data obtained from the Center for Responsive Politics. According to the report, FedEx spent the most of any of the 55 companies, $71 million on lobbying and campaign contributions between 2015 and 2020. Charter Communications, $64 million. American Electric Power, $42 million. Duke Energy, $37 million. And Textron, $22 million. Round out the top five spenders. 47 of the 55 companies analyzed in the paper reported spending on lobbying at some point during the five-year period. 35 of those firms acknowledged lobbying specifically on taxation issues. 22 of the companies lobbied for the Tax Cuts and Jobs Act of 2017, TCJA, Republican legislation signed into law by former President Donald Trump. The TCJA lowered the federal corporate income tax rate from 35% to 21%, enabled companies to write off certain capital investments for 5 years, and made it easier for U.S. corporations to avoid paying taxes on foreign income. Dubbed the GOP tax scam by opponents, the TCJA gave more than 80% of tax cuts to the nation's richest 1%, while raising taxes on over 90 million middle-class families and encouraging the outsourcing of U.S.-based jobs. Most of the 55 companies analyzed in the report are political action committees, PACs, they use to fund campaigns of candidates, elected officials, party groups, and outsized organizations. 14 of the 55 companies spend more than $1 million each on such contributions. From the 2016 through 2020 election cycles, the firms that spend the most on political contributions are Charter Communications, $6.5 million, FedEx, $5.5 million, Duke Energy, $3.4 million, First Energy, $3.3 million, and Textron, $1.7 million. Although the leading beneficiary of the company's largest is a Democrat, Representative Steny Hoyer of Maryland at $408,500, 20 of the 25 top recipients are Republicans, all of whom voted for the TCJA. The lobbying, campaign contributions, and tax avoidance by these 55 companies is a never-ending cycle in which companies spend to win tax breaks, then use the money saved from those breaks to try to get more, the report concludes. The corporations keep winning while the American public loses. Public Citizen Research Director and report author Mike Tangley said in a statement that using Uncle Sam's money to lobby against paying taxes is the perfect embodiment of how Washington works. Susan Harley, Managing Director of Public Citizens Congress Watch Division and co-editor of the report, said, as Congress looks to pair incredibly important investments in jobs and families with tax changes to raise revenues, it is essential that, as part of that work, it addresses the loopholes that have allowed companies to pay nothing in federal corporate tax. In the meantime, she added, it's critical that the public understand that while paying nothing to support the upkeep of our government, these companies have been spending huge amounts of money to try to keep the game rigged in their favor, unquote.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio You're listening to the Youth Station and I am Hassanain and we have in our studio with us Sister
Zaina
السلام عليكم Sister Zaina
عليكم السلام ورحمة الله I am Sister Zainab I am here in the studio that is Brother Hassanain You're listening to Youth Station
Thank you so much Sister Zainab
Thank you
I hope you're doing well
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen I'm doing a hunkadori
People say that, you know, every coin has two sides.
Yeah. Well, people don't say that. Coins actually do have two sides.
Except it's the fact that people, you know, narrate that, you know, quote it.
Yeah.
Okay, so every coin has two sides.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, keeping that in mind, do you also believe that, you know, even our sufferings have a good and a bad side?
Obviously.
Like, can have a good side.
Obviously. There's good in everything in this world, right? Even nothing is absolutely bad.
What's
or
the
evil.
Good side in the bad side?
That depends. That depends really on how you decide to perceive it and your understanding of it and how you react to it. I feel like it's important for us to first and foremost understand the purpose of our creation, why we're put on this earth, to be able to understand why anything ever happens. And once we understand that properly, we will find out that hardships are an innate, integral part of existence. I mean, it's not for human beings. All living creatures go through hardship. Like, imagine being a seed and having to, like, grow out of the heart of earth from that darkness surrounded by worms.
Why should we have hardships at all?
Why not?
Isn't it good, like, you know, without hardship, like, you...
And then what?
Ease and comfort.
And then what? And then, my brother, we'd be spoiled.
Why?
We'd be spoiled like a child who's been sheltered, super duper sheltered and protected and put in a bubble, whose heart's desires, everyone's complied with all their life, and they grow up and they're like, the smallest inconvenience occurs to them because this is Alam al-Imkan. It's the world, it's the realm of contingent existences, right? And they're bound to clash with each other, right? And if a person lived like that all their life, they would inevitably turn into someone impatient, unreasonable, self-centered, entitled. They'd feel like the world revolves around them.
As we know that, you know, these hardships and these difficulties that we face every day in our life, so these are pretty common and it's normal. So, you know, we have it, like, you know, it's natural. So now, what's the good thing in that? Like, is there any good thing in the in our sufferings?
Growth.
What type of growth?
Growth, just growth. A child, have you seen a child teething?
Yeah.
Hurts like hell. Imagine bone shredding through your gum and coming out, like, after a year of not having teeth and, you know, being absolutely fine with it, right? And then bone is just tearing through your gum and coming out. It hurts.
Yeah.
And the child, usually, they get a slight fever, and they get irritable and restless, and they can't eat, and they're constantly drooling, and they get little rashes around their mouth, and their gums are itchy and pain. I still remember that feeling of my teeth coming out of my gum. Yeah. It was horrible.
Like, but then what? You know,
is any parent going to be like, I don't pull those teeth out, throw them out, I don't want my child to go through teething because it's pain for them, it's a hardship? No, it's growth, it's good for you.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
You know, like, people say that, you know, everything, you know, everyone has to do something, you know, everything has to go through something to gain something, to get something.
Obviously, no
pain,
no gain.
Even the charcoal, like, it has to go through years of compression.
To turn into diamond.
Excellent. So, like, you know, I want to share this, you know, wonderful thing that, you know, I heard it from my my teacher. He used to say that, you know, when you go to a dentist, you know, for your root canal or just removing, getting your tooth.
Reminds me, I haven't been to the dentist in a really long
time. That's really painful, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, you go for root canal or you just want to get your tooth removed. So, you know, he gets those drills and instruments that you don't even know. I don't even know what their names are. So he gets the drills, he drills in your tooth, and it's really painful. It causes you a lot of pain. Then he removes your teeth, like two or three, I don't know. He removes your teeth. Then after that, you've gone through a lot of pain. What do you do after that? You pay him.
Yeah.
You pay him.
You pay him for putting you through so much pain.
Exactly, right? Like, you don't curse him. You don't swear at him.
How
you just
dare you?
Yeah.
How dare you fix my teeth even though it hurt?
What's the reason behind that?
Because we know it's good for us.
Ahsan, you know, because we all know that the pain we're going through, that's good for us. Like, you know, like in the future, I'm going to have good teeth. So we bear with that pain. So like we go through that pain. So similarly, we need to apply this in our daily life.
Yeah, absolutely.
Like when we are going through difficulties, we should know that, you know, as we said in the earlier episodes, that, you know, after hardship comes ease.
Yep.
You know, we should know that, you know, this pain might be good for us. You know, even, you know, the philosophy behind all these difficulties is that, you know, a person who has to go through, you know, more difficulties, a person who goes through a lot of difficulties and hardships, in the Akhirah, he'll have a greater position.
Yes, exactly. That's why I was saying that it's really important for us to understand the purpose of our creation and why we're here. Because if you believe in the fact that, yeah, there's an afterlife and every hardship, every difficulty I could possibly go through is taken into account by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and subsequently rewarded. Like, there's this beautiful hadith from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. There are reasons, there are different reasons for, before we get to that hadith, for hardship, right? But it all boils down to growth. So basically, the reasons behind hardships from what we can collect from the hadith is, number one, chastisement of sins. Number two, to elevate one's rank. So basically, there are a number of reasons that we can collect from the ahadith for why we go through hardship, right? And it's either Allah wants to chastise us, wants to cleanse our sins, or He wants to elevate our ranks. Because the ma'asumeen, the prophets, they went through hardships too, but they never sinned, right? So it's either one of the two. And both of that boils down to growth. Allah wants you to either grow here or grow there, right? He either wants your sins to be erased here so you can have Jannah, or you have no sins, you will have higher ranks in Jannah in the hereafter. And like a beautiful hadith from Allah, and Allah is so eager to create that for us, to put us through that growth process, that Imam al-Sadiq says, for a believer, even if they walk by a wall and there's like a nail, right, growing, sticking out of the wall, and it catches on their clothes and it tears it, their sins, some of their sins have been forgiven. A believer has a nightmare and wakes up in a startle and in a state of distress from the nightmare. Their sins are, some of their sins are erased. Hardship, every little inconvenience we go through in our lives, unless it's created, you know, by our bima kasabat aydihim. Sometimes I put myself through stupid decisions
and we need to understand
in crappy situations. We need to understand that.
So yeah, you know, now you see that that's the beauty of the of our religion, right? You know, when we believe in afterlife, you know, we know that, you know, there'll be a time when everything will be all right. You know, when you believe in Allah, you trust in Allah, and you believe in the words that Allah says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, Allahu khairul makirin.
What does that mean?
You know, God, Allah is the best of the planners.
Yeah.
So when you believe in this, you know, then certainly, you know, the things won't bother you much. You know, if I'm going through hardships, you know, God has planned something good for me.
Yeah.
If you believe in this, that's the good thing.
Yeah, it gives it purpose. Yeah. It's you give everything your suffering purpose. And I think that that's what helps a lot of us through a lot of the hard situations that we go through in our lives.
Yeah.
To feel that we're going through this hardship because there is a higher purpose behind it. Anything that we do, when we feel that there's a higher, even for that baby, the mother is willing to watch their baby go through that suffering of teething, of going through any kind of pain, because they know that there's a higher purpose. My baby is going to grow. My baby is going to achieve so much. And they endure it. and they try to comfort the baby. So if we believe that, you know, whatever we're doing has a higher purpose in it, then I think we'll be able to endure through the hardships and the
difficulties. Well, like if we, you know, handle the small problems,
yeah,
like well, then we can, you know, when we go through, you know, the bigger problems, as we said, it leads us to grow.
Mm.
And it will be easier for us in the later time. So all these things, you know, it helps us to grow.
Definitely.
So there's...
growth is really the biggest gift of life.
Exactly.
It's the whole purpose. You're here to grow and flourish and reach your full potentials and be the best version of yourself.
Like we have to turn all our potentials into actuals.
Exactly, exactly. Give me an example. We're coming toward the end of the show, but give me an example of a hard situation, a hardship that you later realized the goodness in it.
Okay, one thing I can say is, you know, if you ask me the worldly example, going through a strict diet and working out, you know, I was really working hard and all. It was really difficult for me, you know, not eating the desserts and sweets and all, you know, avoiding everything. It was quite difficult for me. You know, not eating that for like a few months.
Yeah.
You know, when I got the results, there was, you know, I was really
happy. Satisfied.
Yeah, I was satisfied with the results.
Yeah, but then you put yourself into that situation willingly.
Yeah.
Right? Sometimes some hardships happen to us out of our control. We didn't ask for it, but it happens anyway. But when we trust in that greater purpose and that greater power that, like you said, خير الماكرين is the best of planners, we trust in his plan, and then we'll find sooner or later that silver lining, you know, that light at the end of the tunnel, that half full portion of the cup. And it gives you such relief. You know, you're so settled. It gives you such a sense of peace. That's all the time we have for today's episode, by the way.
Yeah, thank you so much, dear listeners, for staying with us. And thank you so much, Sister Zainab.
Thank you.
So until the next program, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator. My Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, a light when I seek you. Justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love is strong.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.